In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the Gospel according to Matthew. The disciples approached him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He said to them in reply, "Because knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven has been granted to you, but to them it has not been granted. To anyone who has, more will be given, and he will grow rich. From anyone who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because they look but they do not see, and hear but do not listen or understand. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them, which says, 'You shall indeed hear but not understand, you shall indeed look but never see. Gross is the heart of this people. They will hardly hear with their ears, they have closed their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them.'" Lord, we ask for your wisdom, that as we ponder your word and what you've told us, we may understand them with our eyes open, our ears open, and our hearts open to receive you. We ask for this through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're working through the Gospels, and I really did have one session for each Gospel, which in hindsight probably was too much. But if I want to go into any depth with some of this, especially considering how important they are for the whole context of the Bible and the context of the Christian faith, it seems more necessary at that point. So we'll see how far we dive into the Gospel of Matthew today. If you really want more on this Gospel, I have a whole 42-week series on it. So you can go into exceptional depth, more depth than most people want. Nevertheless, we have to start with the same point we had last time. We have to understand the context of Gospels. A lot of the times we like to think of them like biographies. They're not biographies. The only one that could be considered a biography is the Gospel of Luke, because he tells us that. "I'm trying to put everything in chronological order for you." That's what he says. Matthew, Mark, and John are not concerned with that matter. They have a very different point in mind. And they tell us from the very name of the Gospel. Even Matthew, from the very beginning, tells us what he's doing. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." He's going to tell you one thing. Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. Jesus is a descendant of the covenant. Jesus is the fulfiller of law. So that's his point. He has a point he's going to make. And his point is shrouded in the idea of a Gospel. The idea of a Gospel is, during the olden times when we had kings, they would send out troops on campaign to fight against their enemies. If they fight and win, they send a runner back, and the runner will proclaim the Gospel, the good news that they are victorious in battle. We have nothing more to worry about. So that's the context of a Gospel. It's no different than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're trying to tell us that very same thing. Jesus is victorious over sin and death, and we are free. We have no more enemies because of him. That is the good news. He is victorious. So that's the setting. So that means each of the four Gospel writers, in their own way, is going to tell that story of how we got to that conclusion. Mark very quickly jumps through. He wants to make all the points he needs to make you reach that conclusion that Jesus is God, the Messiah, the one who redeemed us. Matthew is going to shroud that in the context of the Old Testament. So really, Matthew's Gospel is the one that's most deeply drenched in the law and the prophets and the prophecies of old, to the point where he assumes we know them, which is going to cause us some challenge, because we don't always know them. And he won't budge on that one. But that's the point. Jesus the Messiah only makes sense. The good news he tells us only makes sense if it's rooted deeply in the prophecies of the Old Testament. His entire Gospel sits on that. And without that, it makes no sense. When we get to Luke next week, we'll see that Luke comes from a different perspective. He thinks that the whole story of Jesus' life will tell you and help you to realize that Jesus is the Messiah. John's just out on his own. We'll get to John when we get there. He's an outlier in many ways. And making that point clear, that's also why Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic Gospels. They see as one. They are trying to picture things in the same basic vein. And that's where we are. So in that way, if we're thinking about Matthew, and we're in a community in which it's largely Jewish people, are deeply steeped in Jewish tradition, Jewish lore, Jewish law, Jewish prophecy, Jewish covenant, then he's going to be speaking to a Jewish audience. And that audience is going to be very upset if you say something like kingdom of God. They'll go, what do you mean? Israel is the kingdom of God. Why would you talk about something else? Clearly it's here, then you're all wrong. So that's why Matthew is very careful, and then he says the kingdom of heaven. Because that's making everything he talks about in the other reality, not the kingdom of Israel, kingdom of God reality. So his whole gospel will be very careful as he dances around those issues to appease his audience so that they'll listen and not automatically reject him. Matthew also does a few things that Luke doesn't. For instance, Matthew, in the opening narrative, which we will talk about in depth, he has the visit from the Magi, the announcement of a king, which Luke does not have. He has the flight to Egypt, which he now parallels with the prophecy from, was it Hosea? Yeah, Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son, requiring him, like Joseph and like Jacob going into Egypt, so did Jesus, to bring them out of Egypt and follow the same path as the Israelites. We also have the massacre of the infants, which only occurs in Matthew's gospel. So although they are slightly different, they have their points. If Matthew's sitting on Jewish lore, he wants to follow the Old Testament really well and be able to show you how everything in it culminates and is fulfilled in Jesus. The other big motif that runs through the Gospel of Matthew, which isn't as common in the other three, is the idea of going up mountains. It may seem like a throwaway phrase to us. It really isn't. Because let's take, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, as that title gives it, is only in Matthew's Gospel. Luke calls it the Sermon on the Plains. There's a reason for that. Going up a mountain is the action that Moses did. He went up the mountain and met God. He went up the mountain and received the law. He went up the mountain to bring down the rules regarding the meeting tent and how the Israelites are to live. So whenever Jesus goes up a mountain, we're wondering, which one of these will it be? Will it be an encounter with God? Will it be giving us law? Or will it be telling us what to do? That's exactly what he intends. When Jesus goes up the mountain for the Sermon on the Mount, he gives us the new law, the Beatitudes. So that as we look, see these things unfold within his gospel, we can see what he's trying to do. Jesus, the new Moses. Jesus, the new Abraham. Jesus, the new tribe of Jacob. Jesus, the fulfillment. The other side to this, which, if we're not careful and we don't read this gospel properly, will really throw us through a loop. Matthew, in a cryptic way, is not as clear as I hoped it would be the last time I read it. He tries to picture the gospel in five chunks. Really ends up being seven. So the first five would be infancy, teachings, miracles, prediction of the passion, and then passion. Those five chunks form the core of the gospel. Five is the number of law, five books of law, so that he culminates everything in that whole sense of Jewish law. So, questions so far? Let's explore a little bit of the infancy narrative so we can really get a sense of his style. The first thing is the genealogy. What most people call the most boring part of this gospel, largely because most of us don't know these names. I could read them all, and there would be a great deal of use to that, but really I'm going to read chunks of it. We're going to start with the beginning, though. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We already know where he's going. He's going to make a point that Jesus is connected with David, the great king, the greatest of kings, and then Abraham, the founder of the covenant. So those two lines of Jewish thought will culminate in this genealogy. And we see that. Where does he start? Abraham. Abraham became the father of Isaac. In comparison to this, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke culminates with Adam. starting with Jesus. They go the opposite direction because Luke wants to connect Jesus with the first man, humanity. So Abraham became the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah became the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Tamar was a prostitute who convinced Judah to make, you can read that in Genesis. Then Judah had to take her as a wife, and then she bore Perez and Zerah, which puts this woman in the gospel, which shouldn't have been there, and it's really funny, but we're just starting. Perez became the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Aminadab, Aminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab was the woman who saved the Israelites when they came to reconnoitre the land of Israel. She brought them in, protected them from the army that was going after them, and then they made a solemn pledge that when they took over that land, her and her family would be saved, which then the church fathers drew immensely on to show the connection between Jesus and Rahab. She put the scarlet cloth down her window to show that she would that's her house. Jesus' blood poured out on the cross. They were let out through the top window. Jesus was lifted on the cross. All these cool symbols that came out in Rahab, and I'm certain they saw that. But again, a non-Israelite who entered this genealogy. Boaz became the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth has a whole book about her, and though she's not an Israelite, she kind of forced the hand of Boaz to marry her so that she could become part of his family. Yeah, it's a fun genealogy, and it's more fun when we get into the nitty-gritty of what's going on. Obed became the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David the king. I'm in Matthew chapter 1. Yep. So that here's the first major point. David, he's meant this from the beginning, the son of David, David the king, and he makes that point clear. We're talking about kingship. David became the father of Solomon, whose mother had been the wife of Uriah, a woman who's taken out of lust and formed the next great king, Solomon, second greatest in the genealogy besides Jesus. Solomon became the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, skipping a ways. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the Babylonian exile. The second pivotal moment in this particular genealogy, recognizing that things stopped, the kingship kind of stopped for a while. But that didn't stop everything. We had the restart of it after exile with Jeconiah, who became the father of Shealtiel, and a bunch of names that nobody knows. So I'm skipping ahead even further so it's not super boring for all of you. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, the fourth woman, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife, and then Mary, the fifth woman in this gospel, five, number of law. Of her was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And notice, out of all of this, even though they've been mentioning time and time again, Amos, the father of Josiah, so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, this time it doesn't say Joseph, the father of Jesus, making a point clear that Jesus is not Joseph's son. He's his foster son. Mary, however, was the one who gave birth to him, so Mary is properly his mother. Matthew knows this and makes that point very clear. Thus, the total number of generations from David to Abraham is 14 generations. From David to the Babylonian exile, 14 generations. From the Babylonian exile to the Messiah, 14 generations. If you add those all together, you get the Roman numerals for David. Fascinating, weird things. But the main point is fulfillment of time. Three ages, equal amounts in each age having pivotal moments, the kingship, the exile, and now Jesus, leading to its fulfillment. Three is the number of fulfillment. Matthew knows what he's doing. But you can see so clearly in this what he's trying to do, though. He's trying to make that point clear of Old Testament coming to its fulfillment. And if we keep going, we have the birth of Jesus with Joseph, this righteous man, going all the way back to Joseph, the righteous man of Genesis, who did God's will without knowing quite what he was doing. Joseph did God's will without quite knowing what he's doing. Interestingly enough, even though Joseph and Joseph seem to be parallel people, the real parallel person will be Joseph and Jesus. Joseph the patriarch, Jesus the Messiah, who, after being born, was announced, well, he's flight into Egypt, just like Joseph did. He was sold to slavery in Egypt. Then after a time in Egypt, returned home, just like Joseph Bones returned home. He didn't actually get back to Israel. And therefore, he saved the people of Israel. Jesus will save the people of Israel. Parallels. So many parallels. Yeah. Again, in every passage for this entirety infancy narrative, Matthew will quote from the prophecies. He has Isaiah 7, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," quoting Isaiah. And then we have Micah in chapter 2, "The visit of the Magi, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, since from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel." That's the prophecy about where the Messiah was to be born, which means he must be born in Bethlehem. And although there was a time where they had to move because of the enrollment, it worked out that way. And then we have the Magi, the curious, weird people from the East, who no one knows a whole lot about, but were always there at the announcement of a king. At the announcement of King Nero, they also came. So we have historical reference to these Magi people coming to the birth of great kings. This was a weird one, in that he doesn't have a palace. He's just there. Then they go into Egypt, and the reason why they go into Egypt, it comes later when they return. No, there it is. At the very end of that passage, in verse 15 of chapter 2, quotes Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then we have the next piece. "A voice was heard in Ramah, sobbing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be consoled since they were no more." Quoting from Jeremiah. This passage, as I just learned, Rachel, the wife of Jacob, died while they're traveling through the land of Israel, at that point Cana, and so she was buried at Bethlehem. And in Jewish lore and Jewish tradition, she was always there facing the Israelites when they came home, kind of welcoming them. But she welcomed them, and then Herod killed them all, so she's weeping. Her children are no more. It's fun to see how all these passages come together. And then he quotes again in the next passage about why they return and why they go to Nazareth. "He shall be called a Nazarene." Quoting from, where is he quoting that from? Must be Isaiah, that's what they always quote, but I don't have it. Interesting. Oh well. But now that we've finished the infancy narratives, you see how all this is leading up. Flying to Egypt like the Israelites did, journey back to a new land like the Israelites did, all these scripture passages being fulfilled in him as though this must happen. This is the way it must be. Okay. Questions, thoughts? There is a lot here, yes. This is another point in which all four Gospels have the account of Jesus' baptism, but Matthew very much so characterizes it differently. And it reads in chapter 3, verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and yet you are coming to me.' Jesus said to him in reply, 'Allow it now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. After Jesus was baptized, he came up out from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And a voice came from the heavens, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" That phrase, "for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," immensely Jewish language. Righteousness is fulfillment of law. not just doing good things. So that there's some kind of prophecy that had to be fulfilled, some sort of good thing that which made the law come to its fulfillment by this happening. And that's why John allowed it, because that's the way it had to be. The other three Gospels do not say this. John does not give a rebuke in the other three, only in this one. And although this is in three of the four Gospels, in the temptation account of Jesus, Jesus is given a temptation, and he quotes from Deuteronomy, the second law, as his rebuke against the devil. Then the devil uses the Psalms, telling us how to interpret Scripture. That's not how Psalms work. Jesus quotes the law again from Deuteronomy. And then when the final temptation, Jesus again quotes from Deuteronomy to make the point clear that if you're going to fight the devil, you fight him with the law. Skipping ahead quite a ways, I'm in now chapter 5, just to make my point that I made earlier, and then we'll go through the books of teachings. When he saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he had sat down, teachers sit, students stand. Mountains are places of encounter with God. Even the Irish tradition is big on that. And also in biblical sense, going up mountains is also an encounter with God or bringing of law. Elijah went up the mountain. Those are the most notable figures. He went up the mountain to challenge the prophets of Baal. He went up the mountain to encounter God. Yeah, you go up mountains to encounter God. Jesus went up the mountain. And the new law is the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. All the way through to the very end. Blessed are you. Telling us how we ought to live and how we ought to see the world differently because of Jesus' new law. So in the midst of this, now for the next several chapters, we have what's called the Book of Teachings. It's just teaching after teaching after teaching after teaching on various topics. They don't have an order because that's not the point. Matthew is trying to put them out of order so that we can see them all together and see books like Leviticus, a book of law, or Exodus, a book of journey. Yep. You can understand these are not that challenging, except to apply. Then they're tough. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. Amen, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the smallest part of a letter will pass from the law until all things have taken place. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys and teaches these commandments will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Just so you're aware, there are 613 laws of the Old Testament. Good luck. This is a real huge challenge, especially for the Christian faith, because we have all the laws of the Old Testament. Jesus doesn't abolish them. The question is, do we have to live them all? Or are certain ones fulfilled in a way where they're done? Or are they kind of swept under the rug as no longer important? How do we deal with that? I can't deal with that topic right now. That takes several hours. In short, though, as the church reflected on the laws, they uncovered things like laws that were for specific purposes. Like the laws regarding temple worship make no sense anymore. The temple is Jesus. We don't offer sacrifices in the same way. Jesus fulfilled the sacrifice. So all the stuff that goes with the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the sin offerings and whatnot, those are all fulfilled. So we can ignore all that chunk of law. When it comes to the stuff regarding like Thanksgiving offering, why shouldn't we do that? Might not be a sacrifice because Jesus is the one sacrifice. So now all that gets amalgamated into what Jesus has done and what we do with the Mass. All the laws regarding social order, actually a lot of them still apply. Not in the same vein, like we don't worry about, oh, is this my tribe and should I have this land and should I sell or whatnot? Those don't make sense. The tribes aren't there anymore. And then stuff regarding how to deal with people who are unclean, we wouldn't do that anymore either, because the blood of Jesus cleansed us all. So it's actually pretty quick and easy to go through the laws and figure out which ought to be followed and which not, given the fact that Jesus is the sacrifice, the fulfillment of all sacrifices, and through him we are cleansed. Therefore, ritual uncleanness doesn't make sense, except in the context of sin. So there you go. There's a short synopsis of that. So you get tons of teachings, so many teachings. With the middle one, which is also very important, being the Lord's Prayer. We got to be careful with middles, because in Jewish writing, they have an idea called a chiasmus. What it means is you have a paragraph that structures so that the first and last sentence are parallel, the second and second to last are parallel, and it keeps going like that till you get to the middle line. The middle line is the most important, to which all the other sentences point to. So in that way, all the laws and all the teachings point to the great law, the great prayer, the Our Father, as though that summarizes all the law, all the teachings. Okay. I want to cover miracles, since it would be kind of stupid of me to dismiss that, considering how critical they are in so many of the Gospels, or how prominent they are. So the miracles have functions. We like to think of them as cool events, or as modern scripture scholars consider them, fake events. I'll get to that in a moment. Actually, I should cover that now. So a lot of modern scripture scholars dismiss all the miracles. And the reason why they dismiss them is because we don't see them anymore. Or let me rephrase that. They don't think we see them anymore. I disagree. Regardless, the reason why they dismiss them so outwardly is because they seem so strange. Calming of a storm, or the healing of people, or what other, mainly their healings. Yeah, predominantly healings. Strange healings. And so they assume that what they are basically more like curative healings, like Jesus knew what to do, or the person felt interior healing that wasn't exterior. By doing that, we dismiss the claim of the evangelists. We dismiss the fact that these gospel writers really did want something to be said. And who think that they were just writing down these cool things because that's what they wanted to have said is kind of strange. Like, I remember in cool events of a person's life, not because I want to idolize them, but because they're cool events. The best example of this would be the feeding of the 5,000. If you recall, I'll summarize it really quickly. There's 5,000 people. Technically speaking, there's more like 20,000 because they only count 5,000 men, not the women and children, which I'm certain there are far more women and children surrounding Jesus than men who had to go work and do things. Nevertheless, it's a lot of people. With 7 loaves and 2 fish, you're not going to feed 20,000 people, unless that's a really giant loaf of bread, which I want to see that person carried around, or a really giant fish, super giant like whale. So modern scholars say that's not possible. You can't feed that many people with that little food. It's not going to happen. So their conclusion is that everyone opened their lunch boxes and then they distributed food among them. And because Jesus was such a great man, he encouraged them to share, and then everyone had enough food. So many problems. First of all, yes, they did carry food. They carried food for lunch and only lunch, because you don't want to be out at dark. Dark is scary. We don't have modern lighting. We don't have security. You could be raped if you're a woman. You could be mugged if you're a guy. You could be killed. You could be harassed. Wild animals could get you. Night is scary. Now, what's the problem? That event happened at twilight. People have already eaten their lunches. And Jesus wouldn't say, oh, I feel bad for them. They don't have any food, if they had food. Because if everyone had their lunches, they would just eat their lunches. And then everyone would be fed and we won't need the miracle. But clearly, something happened so that the evangelists choose to write those down. If it was just this cool event where everyone got food, nobody would care. we'd stop recording it. But something different happened. And although I focus on the miracle, that's actually not where I want to spend the time focusing on. Each miracle has a point. And what's fun about them is if you read them in context, they're far more alarming. Let's find one. Those aren't good examples. I gotta get a good example. Here we go. Perfect. Matthew 15, verse 29. Moving on from there, Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, went up on the mountain, and sat down there. Great crowds came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the deformed, the mute, and many others. They placed him at his feet, and he cured them. The crowds were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the deformed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind able to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. I hope you caught the four principal details of this. First of all, he's up on a mountain, and he's sitting down. Encounter with God, law-based. Second thing, who did he cure? The lame, the blind, the deformed, the mute. The same prophecy given through Isaiah of who the Messiah would be. He would bring sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, the lame will walk, the prisoner will go free, and they'll proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord. Third thing, yes, they're actually cured. You know, they remembered that. Mm-hmm. But what did they remember? It wasn't the fact of people being cured. They glorified the God of Israel because they saw the prophecy being fulfilled. Jesus is teaching them that he is the fulfillment of the prophecy and that the year of plenty is coming. The Jubilee year, the great year acceptable to the Lord is coming through showing them the signs that they're looking for. The miracles are there to show the fulfillment of the law. They're there to show that Jesus is the Messiah. They're there to show his teachings as true. That's what they're for. He just doesn't do them for the fun of it. Oh, I want to cure you. Here, come here. He's telling the people what this is about. This is far clearer in Luke's gospel, so we'll spend a lot more time with that next time. What Matthew does want to focus on is the parables and the teachings. So let's spend some time with parables. Parables are my favorite parts of the gospel. The word parable comes from the Greek word parabole, which has two different words. It's also where we get the word parabolic from. Parabole means to throw around. Para is around. Balo is to throw. So basically, we're throwing around ideas. That's what we're doing. We're using stories and analogies and ideas and concepts to ponder things that are beyond us. So each of the parables is designed to do exactly that, to throw things around and to kind of ponder this mystery of what's going on. The challenge is, there's two fun parts of parables we don't get to see. One is, these aren't new. A vast majority of Jesus' parables were already coded in Jewish parables, and he twists them every so slightly to make his point, so that people are going along and they're thinking, oh yeah, I know what's going on. I know how this is going to end. And then he flips it and they go, oops, that wasn't what I thought. Good example. This is actually Luke's gospel. I'm jumping ahead, but it is a very good example. The parable of the prodigal son. The Jewish audience would hear the father begrudgingly giving his son what is his inheritance and sending him away. And they hear that, and they hear the tragedy of the son, and then all of a sudden the son comes back, and they're assuming the father will reprimand him and show him what a terrible person he is, and then everything will be right again. But he doesn't. And that shocks them all. We need to think of things very differently now. God's kingdom was not what we expected. The same thing has to be for us. When we hear these parables, they're being flipped around a little bit to the point where we're not convinced we know what the true meaning is. Let me get some parables. Let's get some examples going. Here's one. Wonderful. Then Peter, approaching, asked him, Lord, if my brother sins against me, how often must I forgive him? As many as seven times. Good general question. You know, how often must I forgive? What does the law tell you? The law says you offer the sacrifice, offer forgiveness, and then you're done. Seven times is pretty extreme. Jesus answered, I say to you, not seven times, but 77 times. A quote from Genesis. Believe it or not, scripture scholars go back and forth on this one. I don't know why. But in the book of Genesis, it talks about how, what's the exact context? I haven't looked at that passage in a while. Someone so does something seven times, but his enemy does it 77 times. That's the idea. And in Hebrew, it's very clearly 77, not 70 times 7. In Greek, it could easily be 70 times 7 or 77. They're the same words. But in that Hebrew context, it says, I do it this way, the other person does it magnitude greater than me. That's the point. And so the 77 is a, like, although you think you did it completely at 7, no, no. Much more completion is required. Much greater amounts are required to make this work, which is making all the other Jews go, oh no. And then he goes on to give us a parable to explain his teaching because it wasn't enough. That is why the kingdom of heaven, not kingdom of God, may be likened to a king who decided to settle accounts with his servants. This is a standard start. We all have the idea of a king who has debtors, and he wants his payment. So it's time to get his payment. This isn't surprising yet. When he began the accounting, a debtor was brought before him who owed him a huge amount. Well, make him hand it over. But this isn't very exciting yet. What are you trying to teach us? Since he had no way of paying it back, his master ordered him to be sold along with his wife, his children, and all his property in payment of the debt. Because that's what you do. If you're a king and you need your debts paid, you give them to the torturers or you give them to the slave owners, and therefore you get your money back. That's a standard protocol. At that, the servant fell down, did him homage, and said, be patient with me and I will pay you back in full. Cool. You think he's going to work? He's the king. Moved with compassion, the master of that servant let him go and forgave him the loan. Whoa, now we're shocked. What king in his right mind would do that? That servant is now going to be unloyal to you because he can take out whatever debt he wants and never have to repay it. He's going to be, all the other ones, he's never going to get payment back because they're going to do the same thing, and therefore he's never going to get his payments back from anyone. That was a stupid move. When the servant had left, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him a much smaller amount. Now we're forming contrasts. He owed a huge amount. The king forgave it, which is now an analogy for the kingdom of heaven and how God chooses to forgive. And now we see our point in it of how we ought to forgive, because that's the whole point of this. How ought we to forgive? He seized him and started to choke him, demanding, pay back what you owe. Falling to his knees, he begged his fellow servant. You know, just like before, same thing. Be patient with me and I will pay you back. Same words, except in full is omitted. But he refused. Ooh. Now we got some drama. Instead, he put him in prison until he paid back the debt. Ouch. Now when his fellow servants saw what had happened, they were deeply disturbed and went to their master and reported the whole affair. His master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you your entire debt because you begged me to. Should you not have had pity on your fellow servant as I had pity on you? That's the fundamental question of the parable, because we are reflecting on that thing, forgiveness. If I have been forgiven, I ought to forgive others. And if not, this is what happens. Then in anger, his master handed him over to the torturers until he should pay back the whole debt. So will my heavenly Father do to you unless each of you forgives his brother from his heart. Now we're recalling the words of the Our Father. Forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me. They are linked together. Forgiveness demands we forgive. Otherwise, we are not forgiven. So the parable seems to indicate. But for so much of it, we could see exactly what was going to happen. Then Jesus keeps flipping it on us, constantly flipping it to make his point. He's teaching us something, and therefore we get it, hopefully. So that's the point of parables. Parables are this twisting of things and moving around of ideas so that we can reflect more fully on the kingdom of heaven. What is it like? How is Jesus teaching us? What are we assuming? All that kind of stuff. One more parable. Parables are fun. Maybe two. We'll see. Hear another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. Then he leased it to tenants and went on a journey. So far, so good. Nothing surprising. It actually is an echo from the book of the prophet Isaiah when God makes an analogy between his vineyard and the people of Israel. The vineyard producing grapes, the people of Israel producing no fruits. So lots of cool things. So we've already heard this parable before, or this analogy. The Jews were familiar with it. The idea of leasing it to tenant farmers, however, is new. That's a new detail he's adding. It's not just about the fruits anymore. It's that there are stewards of the vineyard who are required to give the fruits to God, or give to the master. That's the idea. When the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to obtain his produce. Because he's not there, he's on a journey, sometimes called a campaign, depending on what translation you have. The idea is he's going off to either acquire more land, as in Luke's gospel, or he's going off to see other parts of his land, as in Matthew's gospel, however wish to understand this. But the tenants seized his servants, and one they beat, another they killed, and a third they stoned. Beat, killed, stoned. So far, not so good. Again, he sent other servants, more numerous than the first ones, but they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, thinking, they will respect my son. Really? Are you that dumb? If they killed all your servants, they're definitely going to kill your son. But we have to see the analogy worked out. Three major servants that are named, stoned, beat, killed, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Then more numerous, the 12 other minor prophets and all the other prophets that are named. And then that didn't work. So after all these messengers went to it, the people of God, Israel, he sent his son, analogy of Jesus, who he's now putting himself into the story cryptically. And what does he assume is going to happen? Same thing that's going on. They don't like him. So, but the tenants saw the son and said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and acquire his inheritance. They seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. What will the owner of the vineyard do to those tenants when he comes? I forget which gospel, but in one of them, they realize that they're talking about that Jesus is talking about the Jews, and they get upset with him for this parable. Here, it's not so much. Here, instead, he says, they answered him, he will put those wretched men to a wretched death and lease his vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the proper times. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? Again, quoting scripture. The stone that the builders rejected, Psalm, has become the cornerstone. By the Lord has this been done, and it is wonderful in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people that will produce its fruit. He made the point clear. I'm talking about you, people. You didn't do what God asked. You didn't give him his fruits. The one who falls on this stone will be dashed to pieces, and it will crush anyone to whom it falls. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, his parable, they knew that he was speaking about them. Ooh, they got it. They're not happy. And although they were attempting to arrest him, they feared the crowds, for they regarded him as a prophet. Parables. Questions about parables? Parabole. Okay. Let's focus a little bit on the passion account. There's just a few things I really want to emphasize. And since I have the time to do so, I'm going to. That way, next week with Luke, I can focus more on Luke and Acts, especially the book of Acts, since that is a critical book for seeing all of it come together. So we have lots of things going on, and the details are very important, especially if we're going to understand what's happening. So the Jews conspired against Jesus, namely because they didn't like him, but their main reason for conspiracy was blasphemy. He's calling himself God. So the problem was the Jews could not put someone to death. Not entirely sure why. They can stone someone, but they can't condemn them to death. Whatever. Jewish law did forbid killing an unjust man, so they would have to find the rule that allows them to justify or condemn him. When he's taken before the high priest is very much so adamant that he is blasphemed in his presence, therefore he deserves to be stoned, but they don't stone him, which is just so weird to me. The only way that I could grasp why that's the case is that the Romans forbid capital punishment to anyone that was not condemned under Roman law. That would make sense to me, because Roman citizens had had rights, and Jesus would have been considered a Roman citizen. The rights included a fair trial, which did not include Jewish trial. That had to be Roman trial, which is why the Jews had to take him to Pilate to have him be condemned, but Pilate didn't see any Roman law breach. That's the problem. There's no breach of conduct. He's not a revolutionary. He's not inciting a war. He's not attacking anyone. He's not stealing. He's not claiming to be Caesar, even though in several places he denied it very clearly. So what is the breach of Roman law? What guarantees that he would be crucified? The answer is nothing. Until Jesus makes the claim that his kingdom is not of this world, making him on par with the Caesar. Therefore, that is now treason. And that is punishable by death. Not crucifixion, though. He's a Roman citizen. Crucifixion was specifically for slaves and very heinous criminals. Usually they're like revolutionaries. And that was to make a point. We will find the worst possible way to kill you to make a point that don't do that again. Because in this time in the Roman world, 2/3 of the Roman Empire was slaves. I think we forget how big of an issue this was. Whenever the Romans conquered someone, which at the year 14, they'd conquered an exceptional amount of the world, they would take slaves from all those parts of the world to prove we have authority over you and to quell any uprisings. That was their way. So slaves would go off and work in the fields and do the manual labor, because to run that empire, there wasn't enough citizens to pay them to do the work. Without slavery, the Roman Empire fell apart. It was almost nearly impossible to run the empire without slaves. But you also don't want to give slaves rights, because then they rebel, then they do all the weird things you don't want. So you have to find a way to quell any uprisings, because any slave uprising will topple the Roman Empire in one fellow swoop. There's no other way. There's way too many slaves. They are way too powerful. Hence, crucifixion. We have to also grasp the reality of crucifixion. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense also. So crucifixion normally is not the way the gospel presents it. You normally don't scourge someone first. And sometimes, but rarely, they are required to carry pieces of the cross. And if they did, it was only the arm beam, not the whole cross. That was considered not a big deal, so very rarely was it the case. They would normally either put nails through the wrist or tie up the hands. And the reason for that, it was supposed to be a very slow, painful death in many ways. So the most primary way is almost everyone died of asphyxiation. The fact of your arms hanging like that collapses your lungs so that you can't take in air. So the fastest way they died was through asphyxiation, which could be anywhere between a few hours to a few days. If they lived longer than that, they died of dehydration, usually 3 to 5 days later. And then if they really did live that long, which is immensely rare, they would die of starvation. If they did have wounds, they could die of blood loss, but that was still very uncommon. Mainly, the blood loss would be so minimal that the wounds would kind of heal. The only reason why there'd be blood loss is in that weird position of crucifixion, you'd have to hoist yourself up on your arms or legs, pushing on the nails to be able to take in air in order to breathe. Doing so would reopen the wounds and cause you to bleed a little bit more. The wood of the crosses were not nice, smooth wood. It was the cheapest, fastest material they could get, which means it was rough. So every time you pushed back on the cross to lift yourself up, you'd get splinters in your back. It was a very torturous way of dying. This was so immensely common that writers of the first century speak about how the roads to Rome were lined with crosses. So you could go several miles outside the city and still see crucified people wailing in pain or disintegrating on these crosses. Another writer, Josephus of the first century, quotes that the streets of Rome were lighted by the burning corpses of the crucified. Something they did within the city was they'd light them on fire as a way to have streetlights. Yay! Rome is a great civilization. I'm being facetious. Rome was not that great. They had things they did really well. This was not one of them. But we have to grasp how big of a deal this was. Crucifixion was a huge thing in the Roman Empire. It was torturous. It was horrible. It was meant to be so to stop slave uprising, which means the only way they would allow Jesus to be crucified is if, in the case of it causing a revolt, if they don't, or he must be a slave, which he wasn't, or he's a revolutionary, which he wasn't. Well, to them. So basically, what Pilate and Herod were trying to do is stop a Jewish uprising. That was their number one principal concern. We can't have the Jews revolt against us. Turns out, 60 years later, in 68 AD, they do. And the Roman Empire comes and annihilates them all. Destroys the temple for the final time, scatters the Jews into what's called the diaspora, and the Jewish era of Israel was over. So that's essentially why Pilate did what he did. He didn't want the Jews to revolt. It's easier to kill one man than worry about a whole army of people. So they did it. A couple of the details that are critical for us. One of them is Jesus is lashed 40 times plus one. 40 plus one is a breach of Jewish conduct. In the book of Leviticus, it writes that it's heinous to give anyone more than 40 lashes. It's considered excessive torture, which makes me wonder about the slaves of our country who were whipped anywhere between 300 and 500 times. Excessive was 40. Yeah. So they make a point that the amount of torture he was put under was excessive, beyond what was considered brutal. They also did things like giving him a crown of thorns to make him a king in mockery, royal cloak, royalty wore purple, make him a king, mock him, spit him, curse him, whatever. Then he carried the cross, which was rare, but did. And then when he was crucified, he died in 3 hours, which is pretty quick. Yeah. Matthew gives us one other point that I want to emphasize because it is characteristic of this gospel and none of the others. After the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea puts him in a tomb that he carved out of the stone, and then this is quoted. The next day, the one following the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that this impostor, while still alive, said, 'After 3 days I will be raised up.' Give orders then that the grave be secured until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him and say to the people, 'He has been raised from the dead.' This last impostor would be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "The guard is yours. Go secure it as best you can." So they went and secured the tomb by fixing a seal to the stone and setting the guard. So we're making a point that there is a fear that he might get out and his disciples drag him away and be like, he's the true prophet. Isn't everything great? So they do something about it. They have guards at the tomb that watch. They watch until the third day, because after that he'd be a liar and they could dismiss him. But that's not the end of that passage. In the midst of that, Jesus rises from the dead. And then we have the rest of it. While they were going, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had happened. Namely, he's alive again. They assembled with the elders and took counsel. Then they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. And if this gets to the ears of the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' The soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. This story has circulated among the Jews to the present day. That gospel has more bearing than you understand, in that the Jews still believe he was stolen, didn't rise from the dead. So there's where that passage came from. That was the theory that was circulating around in the Near Eastern world, that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but he was taken away by his friends, and that, yeah, we tell the story differently, in that the governors paid off the guards to tell a different story.
Didn't Mary sit in front of
the tomb?
Yeah.
That is an excellent point. And the Gospels tell us exactly what happened. So we have to keep the sequence of events in a proper order. So first of all, we have the Last Supper, which happens on, we don't know when the fourth... I'm going to make some assumptions for the moment being that Jesus rose on a Sunday. That makes my life easier for the moment. So let's say the Last Supper was on Thursday. That night would have been the eve of Friday. So Friday had started. That night, he would have been in jail. That morning, scourged. That afternoon, crucified. That before sunset, died. At sunset would have been the start of the Jewish Passover. And that's what we just made mention of in here. They said, the next day, the one following the day of preparation. So the day of preparation would have been Thursday, Friday. And then now they're prepared for the Passover. So they eat it at twilight when the lambs are killed. Jesus dies. And then that Saturday, they can't do anything. So Jesus has to be buried. They have to be washed clean, be ready for the Passover by evening of Friday, which means no one's going to be at the tomb on Saturday, because that requires walking, which is forbidden by Jewish law. That requires doing something, namely going to visit the dead, which defiles you, and therefore you cannot receive the Passover. So no one is there at the tomb until Sunday morning. And we have that mentioned. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Sunday, then Mary Magdalene went. So as the sun's rising, Jesus rose. And therefore, she gets there before all the stuff happens. No, she gets there right after everything happened. Yes, because Matthew makes the point as the sun was rising, implying Jesus was rising, and then after he'd risen, she appears at the tomb. Because they can't until that point.
Excuse me, but they knew he was going to be crucified. That's why they had the Last Supper.
That is an interesting point. Why the Last Supper if he knew all was going to happen? So this is the sequence of events that's very awkward for us, because there's two different timelines. There's John's timeline and there's Matthew's timeline. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have the Passover happening. How does it work? John has it where Jesus is crucified as the lambs are being slain in the temple. So that's on the eve of Passover. The rest of them have the Last Supper as the proper day of Passover. So basically what's happening is Jesus celebrates the Passover as it is written in Jewish law. So on Thursday night, they would have gathered, slaughtered the lamb. They would have then eaten together, done all the rituals minus two. They did everything but drink the fourth cup. Jesus forbid that because he drank it on the cross. And then they have in the midst of this, they do everything proper for the first chunk, the second chunk, half of the third. Then they move into Jesus' new inauguration, turning the bread and wine, which goes with the third part, into his body and blood. Then they omit the fourth part, nobody seems to care, and finish it on the cross. So that this Passover now extends over 2 days. In addition to that, that makes it so that they're ready and eat the Passover properly. The new stuff has begun. Jesus dies on the eve of preparation day, makes him the lamb, since they didn't finish the Passover, which means they didn't eat the lamb. They had to eat him instead. And then finally, when he dies, everything culminates in it being on Sunday. John flips the timeline a little bit. He ignores the Passover feast and instead makes it on the cross. I don't think anyone's texting me about this. So that as Jesus dies, so do the lambs in the temple, connecting it very strongly. Both tell us exactly what we need to know. Jesus is the Passover lamb. We need to eat him. The Last Supper is a continuation of the Passover so that the Mass becomes our Passover. That help?
Confusing.
It's very confusing, I know.
I'm sorry. Yes.
Any other thoughts, questions?
Where can I, what chapter is it?
For.
So I can go back and read.
Okay, so all of that starts on chapter 26, verse 17. And from there to the end of the gospel is all that passion account, leading to the very end of this gospel, which is worth ending on and culminating in. So after all that had happened, the last five verses of the chapter or the book are these. The 11 disciples, because Judas is dead, went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had ordered them. A mountain. When they saw him, they worshipped, but they doubted. First time they worship him, by the way. So now they realize that he's God because they encounter him on the mountain after seeing everything he did. Then Jesus approached them and said, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Basically, he was tempted for the same thing by the devil, waited until this moment when he was properly given the power. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I will am with you always until the end of the age." This is called the Great Commission, and that now they have a task to go preach his name and teach the nations his ways, so that all people may be brought into new life with him, which is now a fulfillment of what all the prophets talked about, that the nations would stream to God's temple, and there they would encounter the living God, know him, and worship him for eternity. Yay, it's over. Any last thoughts, questions? Cool. Well, thank you for joining us. Next week we'll cover Luke and Acts, because they are actually one book. And then we will move into the Gospel of John and keep walking through the New Testament as we come to its final conclusion in Revelation.